Computer. Great. So good morning, everybody, and I appreciate all of you joining today. And let me just say, I know this is a busy time for all of us as we kind of gear up for Thanksgiving, and this is the last Sunday before Thanksgiving, so I won't be the first probably, but happy Thanksgiving to all of you. And I think it's kind of a good time where we celebrate with family and friends, but you know, it's a time to get busy. I know a lot of people think about food on Thanksgiving. They think about football. They think about family. And all those are important, some more important than others. But we ought to also give thanks to God, because that's why we celebrate this. And we just need to remember that all we have comes from Him. And I just hope this week that we slow down just a little bit and start giving thanks to God for what we have. You know, life isn't perfect for most of us. I know there's probably a couple of you in here that's perfect for, but most of us it isn't. And but it is the life we have, and we just need to be thankful to God for that. So today let me get the screen up here. Today we're going to begin chapter 19 of Acts. I'm going to try something I haven't done before here in a minute, so hopefully this will work. I mean, I'm sure it will work in some respects, but we'll see if it works the way I want it to work. So just as a reminder, I'm going to take this screen off here before too long, because we've gotten to the point where we're now crossing the bridge between the last two sections of Acts. This section of Acts ends in chapter 19, and then we begin in chapter 19, 21, in the final section of the book of Acts, which is all about Rome and Paul being in Rome, and some of the things that happened to him, Vicki, some of the things that happened to him, you know, as they progress. So let me just say, while everybody is here, welcome to the Maddoxes, the Straters, the Khalils, Betty Hale is our visitors today. We're thankful to have all of you here. We're just getting started, so you haven't missed much. We're getting, I know they say 9:30, but I always start a minute or two before that. So just file that in your little calendar book there. So we're going to cross between these last two sections, but after today, we're going to be solidly in the last section. But of course, we're coming into December as well. So I will stop the book of Acts in December and do a couple of lessons on Christmas, as I've done each year. And hopefully I'll do most of the same thing, but I'll try to make it a little bit different, especially for those of you who have heard it before. Try to make it a little more interesting. So we won't be finishing Acts right away. We'll pick it up right after Christmas, and then we'll finish it. Acts goes through chapter 28, so we've got a few more chapters to go. We're in 19 right now, so that's kind of the schedule. I want to just talk about Ephesus, and this is the main street in Ephesus. Vicki on one of the side streets from Ephesus. And I want to show you just a little Rick Steves video. And this is what I said I haven't done before. So I'm hoping YouTube links from here and also plays it on the screen. But it's only 4 minutes. So let's see what he has to say. Can you see that on Zoom?
I don't see anything yet.
Yes, we got it.
Okay, so let me play this and I'll pull it up.
The ancient home of the Ephesians is one of the world's greatest classical sites. The west coast of what we now call Turkey was once a cultural heartland of ancient Greece. Ephesus blossomed as a Greek city in about the 4th century BC. It was later consumed by the expanding Roman Empire and eventually became a major Roman city. While the site is vast, only about 15% of this Greco-Roman metropolis has been excavated. But as Rome fell, so did Ephesus. Once a thriving seaport, the city was sacked by barbarians. Eventually, its busy port silted up and it was abandoned. 1,000 years of silt left it stranded 3 miles inland from the Aegean coast. library, the third largest of the Roman Empire, is a highlight. The facade is striking. Statues of women celebrating the virtues of learning and wisdom inspired the citizenry. The city's main street is lined with buildings, grand even in their ruined state. This one, known as Hadrian's Temple, was built in the 2nd century, dedicated to Emperor Hadrian. Its decorations are full of symbolism. To this day, archaeologists debate just what it all means. For extra guidance, we're joined by my friend, Lali Sermon Aran. For years, Lali's led our bus tour groups around Turkey, and for this itinerary, she's joining us.
Huge city, 250,000 people.
This was one of the biggest metropolises of the Roman period. Now we're in the downtown and the main street of the city, but the city expanded beyond this main street on both sides.
So way up to the mountain, actually.
On both directions, way up to the mountains, and housed 250,000 people. All the city was plumbed. Right underneath us, there was a huge sewer, and there were clay pipes at either side of the street, taking fresh water to the baths and the fountains.
So they had aqueducts coming in and powering the whole city.
Yes. See, these were the public toilets attached to the Roman baths next door. Everybody sat next to one another.
So public toilets were really public.
The terraced houses stretch up from the city's main drag. These excavations are incredibly complex, like piecing together an enormous puzzle. The fragments are so delicate, the ongoing work is protected under a roof. The terraced houses give us a particularly intimate look at Ephesian life 2,000 years ago.
Now, how many families would have lived in this zone there?
Only five.
Just five?
Five families, and these were huge houses.
This must have been the elite of Ephesus.
Not only for Ephesus, but among the riches of the world lived in these houses.
So when you walk through here, can you imagine what it would be like to live at that time?
Sort of. It was very luxurious living in these houses. All houses were arranged around an atrium, so they had a courtyard with rooms all around, which were richly decorated with art on two or three floors.
A standard feature of any Roman city was its theater. To estimate an ancient city's population, archaeologists multiply the capacity of its theater by 10. As this one holds 25,000, they figure the city's population was 250,000. It was here that the Apostle Paul planned to give his talk instructing the Ephesians to stop worshiping man-made gods. And here in Ephesus, that god was Artemis.
The local craftspeople produced statues of Artemis like this. It was a big industry. They exported them far and wide. When they realized Paul's message would ruin their businesses, they started a riot. Imagine this theater filled with thousands of people, all shouting in one angry voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For his own safety, Paul had to flee. Then he ended up giving his message by letter. That's why in the Bible, we've got Paul's letter to the Ephesians.
Okay, so okay, hang on a minute. Gotta figure out how to get.
Ooh, tomato unpeeled with.
We don't want to see all that. Let me get rid of this. Yeah, one of the problems is I didn't figure out how to get rid of this once it plays. So let me get back to a small screen, and let me just delete that. Okay, so enter. Let me just see. I don't see where he's in, I believe, Vicky. I don't see him. Sorry, this is kind of a rough. He was in 20 minutes ago. So, all right. So let me just go to the next slide and get off of this one, and we'll get rid of this thing best we can. So let me just start here. You've seen the clip, and so let me go mute everybody. Hang on a minute, I forgot to do that. He's not, Vicky, he's in. So mute. I don't know whether that muted everybody or not. I hope so. All right, so let me go back to the slide before. So you can see in this slide, it's just, I just highlighted this. Paul leaves Antioch, which is his home church in terms of the church that sent him on missions. And he goes up through a bunch of towns, Tarsus, his real home, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia. These are all the towns in the first missionary journey where, you know, he was beaten, stoned, thrown out of the city. But he goes back. We don't see much about this in this journey. So he must have just come and encouraged them and kept going. And then he goes on and makes a quick trip across back to the coast and heads up to and ends up in Ephesus. So I just want to show you the route he goes. There's Laodicea, Smyrna. It's called Izmir now, I believe. But Smyrna is up here. But you can see some of these churches that were the Revelation churches along this path.
How long of time was this second journey?
Well, it probably took, I mean, it took weeks because he walked it all. You know, he could have left here by boat and got up to the port because it was a port at that time, but he didn't do that. He wanted to visit all these other churches, so he walked. I mean, it's hundreds and hundreds of miles.
I would have guessed months.
Well, it could be. I mean, you know, they walked about 20 miles a day. So, you know, 500 miles, it'd be 25 days probably, plus stops. It's probably 2 months, 3 months when you get to it. He talked about Artemis, the Temple of Artemis. This is the shot we took, is up on top of this hill. There's not a lot left of it right now, and they're still excavating because there's a lot of dirt has come around this. But you can see the size of it. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we get into it, but okay, I don't want to show those yet. Okay, so got that in the wrong spot, actually. So let me just say one of the other things he didn't mention about Ephesus, is Ephesus was the center of what they called the Pan-Ionic Games. So if you know how important the Olympic Games are to Greece, the equivalent of that was the Pan-Ionic Games for this part of Asia Minor. And this was the city that hosted those. And the magistrate that handled all that was the city clerk in Ephesus. We'll see him in a minute. We'll talk about who they are and why they're there. Now, the whole thing I want to say, let me talk about Artemis for a minute. Artemis was a god that is really hard to identify. They don't have really good statues. There's two or three statues that all claim to be Artemis. The statue that's in the museum of Ephesus is this one. And they claim that's the original statue of Artemis. The only problem with that is Artemis was a female. This is a male statue. So, I mean, that looks like a little bit of a problem. This is the other one that they consider to be symbol of the statue, a fertility symbol. You can guess at all the other stuff on there. I won't talk about it. But I don't know which is which. I suspect probably this one is more accurate because I believe that's the fertility symbol, and all of that was active at that time. So I believe these two statues, the one that Rick Steves held up, is one that looks more like this one. It was a tall statue, and they sold silver ionic statues of Artemis. So let's start chapter 19, and we'll take a look at this, because there's some things in here that are kind of important, not just for this time, but for us as well. So remember chapter 18 at the end, Apollos had come and he had asked to go across to Macedonia. So he has gone now across to Macedonia. He's gone over to Corinth. So that's where he is. So Paul, and this is all we know about this journey, he takes the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So he took, he took the road. It's probably several months. And this verse 2-7 here are really interesting to unpack. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked them, then what baptism did you receive? And John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, which was Jesus. So Mark there somewhere. I don't know how I got that. But you remember when we studied the Gospel of John, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, he said, he's the one that's to come. I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandals. And he said, we should transfer allegiance to him. And all the people that were there began to do that. And that became the early followers of Jesus. So what we must understand here is that these men were baptized sometime before Jesus was baptized. The other thing that's interesting here is that Paul arrived the first time in Ephesus in AD 32, in the spring of AD 32, and that was when he was coming back from his second missionary term. And he left Priscilla and Aquila there, if you remember that, and then he came on back to Jerusalem. So now he's come back. So this is AD 33, and he stays there for 3 years. So he stays there from 32 to 35 or 33 to 36, I don't know, right in that area, just about 3 years. But John the Baptist died in 28 AD. Jesus died in 30 AD. So these men must have been baptized before John the Baptist had his head cut off in AD 28. And then they must have left town and come to Ephesus. So I want to just talk for a second about that because I think it's important. The brevity of this text shouldn't confuse us. Paul knows exactly what it takes to become a Christian. And what he does is he ministers to them and teaches them about Jesus Christ, and he baptizes them in the name of Jesus Christ. But there's some other things here that are important. You remember, any of you ever heard of Irving Washington, you may have heard of too. Washington Irving. He wrote a couple of books. One of them was the whole story of the Headless Horseman, the legend of Sleepy Hollow. He lived in the late 1700s, and he wrote another book about that was based on German Dutch folklore about a guy who goes up into the mountains and takes his dog, and he meets fairies, I guess, whatever you want to call them, up there, and they celebrate and they drink, and he falls asleep for 20 years. And he wakes up, long beard, no dog, nobody up there. So he wanders back to town. And he went up there when King George was head of the country. He comes back when George Washington is the president. And in the 20 years, much has changed, but he doesn't know any of it. And you know, you can go read the story if you don't remember, but the guy's name is Rip Van Winkle. We joke about Rip, you know, Rip Van Winkle. But think about these guys. They're totally out of it. I mean, they moved to Ephesus. They've been in the synagogue. They have no idea of Jesus of Nazareth. They have no idea of the coming of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. They have no idea of the salvation. They are Jews that have been baptized by John the Baptist in anticipation of the coming Messiah, but they've never heard of this coming Messiah, nor the Holy Spirit. And that's who John finds there. And I almost think we don't see any of this, but can you imagine the conversation that he has about what's happened in the last 20 years? You know, what's happened in Jerusalem, what's happened in this new thing called the Way, and his tours and all the people he's converted, the churches he started. But these 12 men suddenly understand, and they come to believe in Christ, and they become baptized. And I believe they become the heart of this Ephesian church. I don't think I got everybody quite muted yet. Let me remute that and see if I can figure this out. Mute Hang on a minute. I don't see a mute all there, but let me just press.
Hey, Jim, you're muted.
Now can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, all of you mute yourselves if you would, since I can't figure out how to mute all for the moment.
Got Claude and Jan, and I'm going to mute me.
Okay. So you guys either be real quiet or mute yourself, one of the two. So there's a couple of things in here which are important beyond just this whole understanding. And I want to bring this up because this whole thing about Paul laying his hands on them. So verse 6, I didn't read 6 and 7. 6, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. So let me talk a little bit through this because there's a couple of real problems that we have to face with these verses. First of all, Paul is now elevated in his stature as an apostle. Like Peter, he's able to confer the Holy Spirit when somebody's baptized. Remember, Peter did that earlier. And this is all the apostles, and it's a gift that is not active anymore. When the last apostle, John, died, that old apostolic gift went away. But there are certain people that have based whole religions on the fact that there's a gap between the discipling of these men and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they basically use that to say you can become a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. And let me just say there's a whole set of Pentecostals that have this second blessing idea. And if you don't speak in tongues, then you don't have the second blessing and you don't have the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to read a verse in Romans which directly addresses this. But let me just say, this is not an uncommon reaction in the church. There are many denominations today. If you ask their members if they have the Holy Spirit, they will not say. They won't say they're born again. Let me put it that way. They have all the trappings of Christianity, but do they have the Holy Spirit? I don't know. There's a lot of denominations that really are pretty shaky on that part. But let me read you Romans 9. Romans 9 says, "You are, however, not in the realm of flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. For if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." So it's clear, and when we studied the Holy Spirit, I hope you understood the main thing is when you become a child of God, the Holy Spirit instantly comes in you and does two or three works instantly in you. One is he's a gift of God, so he's the first gift we get after becoming a Christian. Secondly, he baptizes us into the family of God. It's called the baptism of the Spirit in other scriptures. Paul talks about this in other books. We read about it in Corinthians. So he baptizes in the Spirit, but the other thing he does is he seals us until the day of redemption. He is our guarantee that we will be redeemed when the Lord comes. So the Holy Spirit being in us is critical. And I'm concerned a lot of people don't deal with that. And this verse, because of this gap, gives people some idea that there is a gap. But the fact of the matter is these men were not Christians. They were believers in the synagogue who believed in God and were awaiting the Messiah, but they had baptized for repentance, but not for salvation. So I just want to get that clear before we move. These verses can be that can be quoted, and there are people that quote these verses to tell you that you have to be baptized by the Spirit, and you can only do that, you know, if they do something for you, lay hands on you, and, you know, they've got this apostolic gift. That gift does not exist right now. And I'm not saying God can't heal people, and I'm not saying God can't do a lot of miraculous things, but that gift is not in men right now. That gift is with the Holy Spirit. So that's important out of this time. So let me just say here, Paul goes into the synagogue and he speaks boldly there for 3 months. Now remember, Paul's first act when he goes into a city is to find the synagogue if there is one. If there isn't one, he goes where the less than 10 Jews will go to pray, mostly women probably, and it was down by the river. Remember, we did that when Lydia was converted. And so there's a whole sequence of patterns for Paul, but one of them is wherever he goes in a city, he goes into the synagogue, because there he encounters people that come with a built-in understanding of the Bible, a built-in understanding of who God is, and a built-in understanding of the prophets. Now, they might not connect the prophets with the coming of the Messiah, and that's one of the things he talks about all the time, is how the prophets predicted the coming Messiah. And then he says Jesus is that Messiah, and he goes on to predict that. So he does that. And in verse 9, it says, but some of them became obstinate. And obstinate, of course, means bullheaded and not listening to what he says. And then they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. The way was the early name for the Christian experience. And so not only did they refuse to believe, but they went out publicly and slandered the way and Paul's teaching. So what does Paul do? He leaves. He leaves them, and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, I'm going to talk about that in a minute, because Tyrannus was a hall where people were educated, and they had schools there. It was kind of like a university setting. And if you wanted to learn a trade, you would go there and there would be a room where you could learn a trade. There would be a room where all of the craftsmen went to teach their trade and apprentice their trade. But the interesting thing about it was a public facility. And all of the Ephesians did their classes before noon, because after noon, they had a big lunch and then they slept for most of the afternoon. And then they partied. The partying began when they woke up and it began to get dark. Remember, we've talked about the Ephesians and their drunkenness and the partying and all of that. So that's what they did. So the whole afternoon, this place was open. So what does Paul do? Every day he comes in and he teaches there. And what's interesting is this goes on for 2 years. So Paul is there for 2 years teaching every single day. And I highlighted this next part of the verse so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So there were 25,000 people that would fit in that auditorium we saw. About 250,000 lived in the city of Ephesus, and about 2.5 million people lived in the vicinity of what they call Asia Minor, which is that part of Turkey then. All the cities were there. And so if you understand this, a huge number of those people had heard this in 2 years, and he began to spread his message. You know, we have all these churches that show up in Smyrna and Laodicea and all these, which are probably founded by this teaching right here. People learned and they went back home and they started churches. People came and helped. And so I just want to stress, this was a miracle time for Paul. It was a time of great evangelism in the church. And it says in verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. So Paul not only could lay hands on somebody, but look at this next verse. So that even a handkerchief and apron that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left. Remember, Peter could touch something and it could be carried to the sick and they'd be healed. He could walk past them and his shadow would heal them. Remember that? So remember when I said Paul is now moved up into the class of apostle of Peter. He can do these same miracles and does them. And that probably is one of the things that determines how many of these people were saved at this time, or at least heard the message. And this brings me to kind of a problem in today's church. You know, we have these people that are faith healers. And I don't have to tell you, if you ever sign on to TBN or any of these networks and watch them for very long, you're going to see a healer. And the healer is a faith healer. And as part of their ministry, they you know, you can send your name in, and for $30, they'll send you a prayer cloth, a little anointing of oil, and they guarantee to pray for you. And people do this all the time. And I'm not going to, I'm just going to tell partly a story here. When Vicky's dad was so sick, our daughter, and I don't know how old Carrie was at the time, but 12, she wrote to this guy and got a prayer cloth and oil. And of course, it didn't work. You know, and of course, we discover later that this guy was a total heretic. And what happened is he took the money, wrote the addresses down to send the prayer cloth, and all the prayer requests were just tossed in the garbage can because they found them in a dumpster up there. And they arrested the guy and put him in jail for theft. And, you know, but, you know, charlatans are around, and they're still around. If you watch these shows, you see them. And so there are people that do this today, and they prey on people who are desperate for healing, and they go through all of this stuff. And it's just kind of, it's kind of an unfortunate side effect of these apostles having this ability, because there are people that claim they have it today. And you actually do a study on them and they don't have it. It's just a, it's a manifestation of, you know, I don't want to say a hysteria, but certainly an emotion-filled time where, you know, they think they're healed or whatever. You know, we don't get punched in the head and fall back and slain in the spirit and suddenly, you know, we're out of the wheelchair. And that just didn't work. But verse 13 kind of gives you an idea that this stuff has been around for a while. So verse 13 says, some Jews, we'll talk about who they are, went around driving out evil spirits, and they couldn't do it by themselves. So they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those that were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of the Jesus who Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And, you know, this, they were, I'm sure they were making money at this. They were the sons of one of the big priests there. Seven sons of Sceva, a chief Jewish priest, were doing this. Now, so this is going on. And now this is a little bit of karma here that happens. One day the evil spirit answered them and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had all the evil spirits jumped on them, overpowered them all, and gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So, you know, this is one of the things, this is kind of the warning that if you're not in Christ, you don't oppose Satan, because Satan is powerful. Not as powerful as the Lord, but he's more powerful than we are. And this is kind of a, this is kind of a interesting thing about that. And, you know, you don't go preach and ask somebody to be saved or a demon to be cast in the name of a God that somebody else has preached, because you don't know that God. That God doesn't know you. And even the demons who recognize Jesus, who recognize and have heard of Paul, they don't recognize these people. There's a whole set of theology you could get into about the fact that they don't recognize these Jews, but we'll leave that alone for the time being. But when this became known, when these guys got their beating and ran out of the place, when this became known to the Jews and Greek living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Fear here doesn't mean I'm scared and hiding behind my desk. It means I am in awe of and overwhelmed with the power of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is held in high honor. And so this is kind of an outgrowth of that. Paul's ministry is on a high here. Paul's ministry is converting thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of people to the Lord. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. You know, it's interesting, and it's an interesting part of the way the Spirit works. Once you're convicted by the Spirit that you are doing something that needs to be corrected, you will come and confess that. People who don't come and confess really aren't convicted yet. They haven't fallen under the conviction of the Lord. But when they do, they will come openly confess what they have done. And it says a number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. So this is the equivalent of burning, you know, the book of Satan or the book of witchcraft or whatever they had. They had scrolls of incantations and the way they performed their witchcraft and their sorcery. And when they discovered that was not something they should be doing against the Lord, they bring it and they burn them publicly. And I would just say, you know, for most people, when you get baptized in today's world, you get baptized by the Spirit in a public ceremony, you're declaring you've left the old behind. And your baptism doesn't save you, but what it does is it declares publicly that you have walked away from your old life and are raised in the new life of Christ, and you're going to begin there. So these people came and submitted. It doesn't say they came to the Lord, but I suspect they did. It's just part of the ministry of Paul. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So Paul's ministry is at a zenith right now. He's having great success. So what happens next is kind of interesting. After all this happened, and the word after all this in Greek is a particular word. They use it here and they use it in Revelation. After all this, it really means after all of this happens and all of the events have settled, Paul decided, and the word decided here means he decided in the Spirit. So Paul decided with the Spirit to go back to Jerusalem, but he was going to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. So he was going to go back, going through all of the cities that he had touched before. And then he says, after I've been there, I must visit Rome also. Well, you know, Paul's not a prophet, I guess. He's not a son of a prophet, but he certainly has visions from the Lord. And he certainly has a mission from the Lord to proclaim the ministry in front of emperors and kings. And so this is a telling tale here of what happens to Paul after this missionary journey. He sends two of his helpers, he still has others, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, and he stayed in the province of Asia a little while longer. Now, let me just say, Erastus was a co-worker of Paul here. Erastus was not a common name, but it wasn't a totally uncommon name either. And there's an Erastus who appears in Romans that was a civil servant. This may be him. All the commentators are divided on whether this is a different Erastus or the one that was out of Corinth. And if it's the one that's out of Corinth, he was a pretty high up public official. And so he's also a follower and believer in Christ. So I don't know which it is, but he sends this Erastus and he sends Timothy to Macedonia, and they're preparing for him to come. But he stays a little while longer, and we don't know how long, but he was there for 3 years. He preached in that lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. And I would say, some of you have heard of the lecture hall of Tyrannus, but if I ask you, independent of what I just told you today, what happened in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, most of your eyes would glaze over. Because you don't know, you don't remember. And I think the reason we don't remember is we don't understand. This became the place of ministry for, 2 years. This became the education and preaching hub of this part of the world. And thousands of people were converted by this. And so it is an important place. I mean, it's just a building, but it also confirms the fact that, you know, you don't find Jesus in a temple. You don't find him in a holy of holies. He's anywhere people are, and he's anywhere preaching is going on by people that have the Spirit. So when we go into our church building, it may be our sanctuary, but it's not where Christ lives. It's where we worship him. It's a facility for worship. Now, we love it, and we like to go in there, and we like to worship God in there, and we give it special honor. But it is just a place of worship, you know. And so this confirms that Christ can be found even in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. He doesn't have to be found in a synagogue or preaching down by a river. And all that's good news. So about this time, and we heard Rick Steves talk about this. About this time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. So in Ephesus, things are getting pretty hot now. And it's all about this new religion called the way. And there's a silversmith named Demetrius. He's actually the head of the guild there. So he leads this group of guild makers who made silver shrines of Artemis. And you know, he held up this thing, the statue, in that little clip. And it brought, and so he recognized that a lot of business was done by the craftsmen there, and he was the leader of the craftsmen guild. So he calls them all together in 25, along with workers in related trades. So there were probably people that, you know, gathered silver, people who made molds, people who did all this stuff. He gets them all together, and he says, my friends, you know that we receive a good income from this business. This is all about money. It's not about anything else. And as you see and hear, how this fellow Paul, this fellow is kind of an interesting term also. He knows who he is, but he's being very precise in separating himself from him. This fellow, kind of this guy that we know and see, has convinced and led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. This is a testimony. I mean, he doesn't realize it's a testimony, but it's a testimony to the witness of Paul. He says the gods made by human hands are no gods at all. And we would affirm, we would say amen to that, because that is a fact. And whether it's a little statue that sits on your dashboard of your car, or whether it's something else, or it's Artemis, it's not God at all. It has no value. And Paul taught that. And then he says in verse 27, there's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but that also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. So this now becomes a religious holy war. You know, it's not about money. It is really about money, but he's couching it in terms of their industry being, you know, the basic, one of the basic legs that holds up this whole goddess of Artemis. She's also called Diana, yeah, in the other culture. It's two names. So anyway, this is the heart of what's happening here. This is the disturbance. And I do think as you consider what happens in our world today, you don't have to look very far, either on video reels, if you go to YouTube, about, you can go look up riots, you know, the riots in Portland, riots in Minneapolis, the riots in Atlanta, riots in Detroit, the riots in New York. You can go look them up and watch what happens and how people are incentivized to riot. You know, they even found the police dealt with this, but after this verdict for this young man up there in Kenosha, they even found where somebody had delivered a whole load of bricks and hid them behind one of the buildings. You know, this is for the protesters to pick bricks up and throw through all the windows. You know, people are seeding rioting, and that didn't just happen in, you know, in Ephesians or in Ephesus or Corinth or any of these remote cities. It's happening here in the U.S. as well. And it says soon the whole city was in an uproar. And so you can imagine them going through the city, stirring people up, talking about, and you know how you tell a tale, and you tell it, I tell it on this end of the room, and I whisper it, and by the time it gets to the other end of the room, it's totally different from what. So we don't know what they said, but this whispering or yelling has gone on all through the town, 250,000 people. So soon the whole city is in uproar. the people seize Gaius and Aristarchus. These are two of Paul's companions. This Gaius may be this other guy from we talked about last time, maybe a different one. I don't think we don't get much information on these guys, but they seize them because they know they're with Paul, and they drag them into the theater. We saw that theater. We took a picture of it. Rick Steves had a picture of it. So 25,000 people. It wasn't in disrepair at that time. So there's a giant crowd that appears. And so they all rushed into the theater together. And you can imagine the chaos. And I'm sure they weren't holding up signs because they didn't have time to make them. That's kind of a modern protest theme, the signs. But they were yelling and screaming and causing problems. So Paul wants to go. He said, this is a place he wants to deal with them face on. You know, Paul is no coward. You know, he went to Mars Hill. He went to all these places. He faces his opponents. But he makes the assessment that they're going to listen to reason. And they're not listening to reason. And some of his disciples held him back and said, don't go. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul's. Paul had converted not only Jews, but high officials within the town council. And they said, don't go. We don't want you to go into the theater. You are a gas fire going into a burning place, you know, a tank of gas, and it's going to explode, and we don't want it to explode. And you know, we can kind of picture the scene. We saw the theater, and you can imagine the people in there, the craftsmen, and they're all yelling, you know, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Chant, chant, chant. So what happens? The assembly was in confusion. Well, no doubt. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. You know, and this is kind of a pattern of rioters. You know, there's a lot of people who go. There's a lot of people who chant. They're not the instigators, but they are inflamed by what's happening. But if you ask them, and you see these man on the street interviews where reporters go up and say, why are you here? Well, I don't know. Or they give some answer that's totally, you know, because, I don't know, I'm not even going to venture what they say, but a lot of these things are just nonsensical. And the reason is they don't really know why they're there, but there's a riot and they want to get involved. And, you know, it doesn't take much. If you're a rioter and a looter, all you need is a cause, because you don't care what the cause is. You just want to riot and go into a store. And we see where CVS Pharmacy and places and Walgreens have shut down and boarded up their places because of the damage that's already happened. We see where liquor stores post armed guards because rioters love nothing better than to break into a liquor store, you know, and steal tons of booze. And so, you know, but, you know, even upscale stores, you know, like an upscale, I can't even think of an upscale store now, but Lord and Taylor, Lord and Taylor or Nordstrom's or one of those kind of places, you know, whatever. They close their stores because they don't want the rioters to come in and steal everything they have. And so I expect this was like that. We can kind of picture this when we see the news coverage. We don't have news coverage of this one, but you watch any riot and the elements are all the same. The Jews in the crowd push this guy Alexander to the front because they want to quiet the crowd down. And they shouted instructions to him. So you can see just the idea. This guy Alexander is being pushed out and they're saying, tell him this, tell him that. You know, they're shouting to him. He doesn't know what to say. He's the mouthpiece, but he's being told what to say. We see that in government already today, right? Where somebody, you know, they feed him a list of questions and he answers them, and it's off the questions. He doesn't know what to say. So what happens to the crowd? When they realized he was a Jew, like Paul, they went after him because he was a Jew. And they shouted him down, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they shouted that for 2 hours. I mean, can you imagine 25,000 people shouting that for 2 hours? I mean, we see rallies where people shout, you know, all kinds of things. But 2 hours is a long time. So the city clerk quieted the crowd. Now, I made a point of talking to you about the Panionic Games. Panionic Games were these big games everybody respected who was the person that ran these games. Well, almost always, this person was the city clerk of the town because he was appointed by Rome, and his role was to keep down riots in the city because Rome would make the town answer if there were riots in the city. So the city clerk, and those are called the Asiarchs. The name for them is Asiarchs. But it's translated the city clerk. He quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven?" This is kind of interesting. I would stop later, but I'm going to stop and do it now. The first statues of Artemis were out of black rock, and they didn't know where they came from. They preceded Diana, they preceded Artemis, but there was a temple, and they began to create this as the god. Now, whether they carved that black rock, I don't know, but that black rock cannot be found today. Nobody knows where it is, and of course, much of the city has not been excavated for the ruins, so it may still be there, but they quickly find substitutes, as I showed you the two pictures of the two candidates, if you will. But the city clerk quietens them down. This fell from heaven, though, is a statement about the original one, this black rock, that could have been an asteroid, it could have been a meteorite, could have been anything, which they carved out to make this statue. Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, they are deniable, but to them they're undeniable, you ought to calm down and do not do anything rash. And the reason is you brought these men here, though they have neither robbed the temples or blasphemed our goddess. So you really have not charged them with anything. You're just mad. And you're here because you're mad. And what he goes on to say is, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls and they can press charges. Now, I will say also, Ephesus was a city that had a particular name, particular style of city. I've got it in my notes. I just don't know where it is right now. But they were a city that was granted the right to have a judgment seat. And the Roman proconsuls would come, like a rotating judge, would come and sit in that seat. And in that seat, they did all the great cases of law against the Roman Empire. And all the pomp and circumstance of Rome came. The Roman legions, all the guards, all the bodyguards came, as we saw before in Corinth, would come, and they would not only help carry out the judgment, but they would protect the proconsul that was there. And so he says, in his mind, he knows they have this judgment seat of Rome. And he's saying, if you have a grievance, courts are open. There are proconsuls. Set up a date. Come make your complaint and press charges and let it be dealt with the right way. He says, if there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. Why is that? As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it. He's the guy that has to answer to Rome. So if there's a riot and there's no reason for the riot, there's no one charged, and they're just in there to riot, the Roman Empire, they let these cities do most of their thing, but one of the things they were real hard against was rioting. We see it in Jerusalem, we see it in Corinth, we see it in all Roman cities. And the Romans were not kind. If you were a rioter, they would run you through with a sword, and they were brutal. And these guys knew what it meant to be a rioter in a Roman province. So they left the assembly, and he dismissed the assembly. Now, this kind of ends the chapter 19, but we don't really know what happened after this, except we see where this picks up. And I want to go to chapter 20, verse 1, and just read that. Chapter 20, verse 1. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples. So they all gathered, I'm sure, back in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. and he encouraged them. Now, you know, he's probably talked about how this was a sign that God's message was getting through and that people were coming to the Lord and that these idols were being recognized for who they are and that they weren't breaking the law. And because this assembly had been turned away, they were now protected to do their work. And if someone had a charge to make, you know, he was going to leave. So the thorn in their side, so to speak, was going to leave. And so they could continue their church worships as normal. So he encourages them, says goodbye, and set out for Macedonia. We'll pick up there next time. But it's interesting to me, you know, we studied the church in Corinth, and we know how that was set up. If you want to read about the church in Ephesus, you'll have to read the letter because, you know, Paul came back to Ephesus several times, but he never really restarted his ministry there. But he did write letters to them. And so the letter to the Ephesians is a good letter to pick up and understand kind of what happened and what the questions were of this new assembly. And I think that's important for them to do. I think that's all I have to say on that. So now he's been there about 3 years. His 3 years is up, and he moves on to Macedonia. And are there any questions about what we've covered today? I think the real key point I want to make is 2 points. One is this laying on of the hands and the Holy Spirit was not a separate transaction from salvation. It was the same. These men were not saved before. They were only saved when Paul told them the gospel and the good news of Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection. And when they believed, that's when the Holy Spirit came through the laying on of hands of Paul. And that's consistent. When we believe today, when we believe, God gives us that gift of the Holy Spirit, and that becomes a part of God that lives in us. And that's when we become a child of God, and that's when we're saved. We call that being born again. And so I want to make sure that's clear, that there are not two parts to salvation. There's one part. The second thing is, this ministry that happened in Ephesus is not just for building a church in Ephesus. It's for really teaching and witnessing to this whole area of Asia Minor. All of these little churches that are all over this province are being started like little fires, people going back from this church. You know, the church in Smyrna, the church in Laodicea, the church in Philadelphia, all of these churches, Pergamum, you know, we don't see Paul visiting them and having long stays. So they are started by people who have learned and come back and started to build their own little home church and let it grow. And so that's the power of what's just happened in chapter 19, I guess. So I guess any questions on this? Any questions out in the Zoom land? You'll have to unmute your phone to ask a question. Okay, so let's just say you're either asleep or you know everything and we're all clear. I'm sure I left a bunch of stuff out. But, you know, I won't see you before Thanksgiving. There's no Wednesday services here. So have a wonderful Thanksgiving. Remember, we talked about that and how thankful we need to be, not just one day a year, but for all the many blessings God gives us. Thanksgiving is not a holiday, you know, that where we and the Indians got together and just celebrated our friendship. It's a time when we celebrate God's goodness to us and the people around us. And there's a lot of relationship and fellowship things that happen on Thanksgiving. So if crazy Uncle Ernie shows up, you know, don't get involved in a giant political discussion. Just have a thankful time for Thanksgiving. Pray for our friends in need. We've got friends in need. We've prayed for them today. You've seen the letter go out. And in general, many of us have friends that we pray for outside of this class. And we need to continue to do that. We need to pray for a church. You know, the pastor's sermon last week was in my opinion, was a knock it out of the ballpark sermon. And for people who watched that sermon who are not believers, they had to face Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And I'm just prayerful that that service caused a lot of reflection And there's people all over that are beginning to move towards the Lord. I think time is short, and I think that sermon was a perfect sermon for that. So pray for the church, all of our pastors. I mean, we don't get to see Kevin and others in action very often, but this church witnesses greatly to the youth and to the younger members. And it's a wonderful, wonderful needed ministry. Of course, our country, our state, and our cities, you know, pray for the leaders of all of our counties and state. But study chapter 20, as we're going to begin there next week, and just have a wonderful, wonderful Thanksgiving. So I'll close with that, with a prayer, and then we'll get out basically on time for a change. Lord, we're just thankful for this day. We're thankful for the ministry that Paul has given us of you two. We're thankful for the understanding that when the gospel is preached, when you are preached, your death, burial, and resurrection, and people are given an opportunity to believe, miracles happen, people get saved, and lives get changed. And Lord, we pray that this time of year is not just Thanksgiving for all you've done, but Thanksgiving for those people you place in our path and people we have an opportunity to share with or to invite. I pray that we'll invite people to our Christmas service here, people who need to hear the Lord, maybe being moved, those that have watched online and maybe be encouraged to come. I pray that if we know them, we witness to them and invite them. Lord, I also pray for our members here, our staff, and I pray for the health of all of us here and that you will guide and direct us in all we want to do. Lord, give us a word from you to let us know we're on the track you want us to be on, or if not, to give us encouragement to move to the track you want us to be on. And Lord, we pray all of this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Okay, so if the prayer book hasn't made it around, it has made it around. Okay. So if you had a prayer and you hadn't had it in, come write it down if you need to do that. Let me end all this in the meeting.